So this evening's reading is from Romans chapter 8, verse 18 to 30. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified.
The issue we are considering this week is suffering. More specifically, how can we be sure of our Christian faith when we Christians still suffer? The issue is raised by what I find to be the most startling five words in the whole of this great chapter of Romans. They're there in verse 17. If we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may be glorified with him. It seems then that suffering now with Jesus is essential if we are to experience glory then with him. Now, verses 16 and 17 contain some of the most wonderful truths in the whole of Romans 8. We didn't spend nearly long enough on them last week. Given now that we've been declared right with God, that God the Holy Spirit has entered into us and brought alive our dead minds, given that he's breathed life into our mortal souls and led us to battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, Christian men and women are now children of God. It is quite startling when you pause and ponder it, what Paul says in 16 and 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, provided we suffer with him. That someone, such as myself, and if I may say, that someone such as you, with my track record, and if I may say, with your track record, could say with confidence, not only I am a child of God, but I am an heir, is quite extraordinary. I've mentioned David Seckham's book, Dust to Destiny. Really, I think it's one of the clearest popular books on Romans that there is. Through over-familiarity and sinful presumption, we easily overlook the importance of this truth, imagining that we are God's children by right of our existence as creatures. I might as well say that the cockroach that lives in my house is my child. Now, I'm sure you're a little bit shocked that David Secco's got cockroaches in his house. I've been to his house. It's very clean, but he built it himself. Anyway, it's there in South Africa when I went to visit him, and who knows? Who knows about the cockroaches? But it's an amazing thing, isn't it? That you could call yourself a child of God and an heir, provided we suffer with him. Paul has in mind both the suffering that comes to every man and woman through being part of the broken world and the specific suffering of Christians. We can see that when we get to the end of the chapter where Paul talks about tribulation, distress, famine, danger, sword and death, and persecution. How come, having been made right with God, being now one of his children, being an heir of God, with God the Holy Spirit dwelling within me, how come you and I still suffer? Is the Christian good news really such good news after all? Does it work? Can I be confident? Should I actually be ashamed of the gospel? Now, just a glance through that reading we just had shows the argument is incredibly tight. So, verse 18, 4, verse 19, 4, verse 22, 4, verse 24, 4, 26, likewise, 26, 4, 28, and we know, 29, 4. It's logic, 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 logic. But verse 18 is absolutely key to the argument, and I want us to pause in verse 18 for a couple of moments. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, that little phrase, the present time, is vital. It is literally the now time. Verse 22, he also talks about until the now. That's really important for later. The phrase not worth comparing is key. It comes from weighing something in the scales. And the language of I consider is important because Paul has clearly pondered. He has thought long and hard. He's chewed over this. He's thought about it and weighed it. And Paul has concluded that the sufferings of the now time, when weighed in the scales, are as nothing compared to the glory that is to be revealed. You know, I've very nearly bought in one of those old-fashioned sets of scales, but I know what you naughty things do on Instagram when I do that kind of thing. So I deliberately, I know, okay. But it is as if the apostle had a set of scales. Okay, and here we have our present sufferings, which seem so wretched and awful. Bereavement, long-term illness, psychological, mental illness, deep hidden scars, persecutions. And here they are, and they feel so weighty. But when you compare them on the scales with the glory that is to be revealed, bang! The glory is so substantial that these present sufferings, this COVID moment that you and I are so beaten down by, is as nothing in the scales compared. And the logic is very simple. It's clear. Three steps. The groaning of creation has persuaded Paul of this imbalance, 19 to 22. The groaning of Christians has persuaded him, 23 to 25. The groaning of God has persuaded him, 26 to 30. The groaning of creation. The general groaning, the pain of creation, as it groans, should persuade us that the specific suffering of Christians is as dust in the scales compared to the wonders of God's new creation. Verse 19, creation waits with eager longing. The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. 20 and 21. We can see that creation waits with eager longing because it was subjected to what's literally the slavery, the bondage of decay that comes as a result of Adam and Eve's rebellion. And as a result of our rebellion, God has subjected this creation to a never-ending cycle of futility, death, and decay. Look at 20 and 21. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, that's God, in hope that the creation itself will one day be set free from its slavery to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And nobody can argue that this creation is subjected to the bondage of decay. Just get outside and have a look at it. Verse 22, therefore creation groans in the pains of childbirth, simply longing for the situation where men and women would be redeemed by God to rule creation in perfection, at which point the slavery that creation is subjected to will be over when the children of God are revealed. 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until the now. Now, this tells us so many things about creation. Really, we ought to ponder these verses the rest of the evening. God subjected it. There is a reason why this world is not as we think it ought to be. We read of earthquake, wind, and fire. David Attenborough comes on the screen. Greta runs a campaign. Extinction Rebellion marches. The real reason this creation is not as we would like it to be, or it would like to be, is because God has subjected it. So all the fist shaking of the marchers ultimately is futile, because God has subjected this creation to the bondage of decay. I mean, look at it. You know, we've got this lovely arrangement here. Here we've got this flower, which has now been cut off, and it's in bondage to decay. It will rot, and it'll just become like a kind of smear, as David Second puts it so helpfully in his book. But creation is due to be liberated. It won't be liberated from this bondage until God's children are redeemed. In other words, you cannot have a perfect creation until you have a redeemed humanity. It's only when the rebellion of Adam and Eve is kind of sorted out through the redemption of humanity that creation itself will be liberated from the bondage to decay. And so this imprisonment of creation that we all groan at, that creation itself groans at, is never indefinite or everlasting. Rather, creation itself is waiting, longing for the liberation that will come when the children of God are revealed. The whole piece is pulled together by verse 22, isn't it? With this picture of childbirth. Now, you know, I'm not a huge fan of this whole thing, so I'm not going to talk about it in depth, and, you know, we're not going to go into detail, but I know, blokes, you probably didn't concentrate in biology. It isn't any interest to me. You were thinking about something completely different. So childbirth hurts, okay? Think of when you last trod on an upturned plug, electric plug. You know, it hurts a bit, okay? But then when it's over, joy! What joy! And all of creation, with all its pain, writhing, groaning, screaming, agonizing, is simply longing for the children of God to be revealed. There's an end to it, and its end is unutterable joy as God's new creation is brought into being. Think of the wonder of this creation. Think how glorious it is. Imagine this creation freed from its bondage to decay. Just think what it would be like. Now, things of interest at this point. Isn't it interesting that what creation longs for primarily is not the environmentalist, but the evangelist? And it's great and important that people pick plastic off the beaches. It's good and right that we do our recycling. It's tremendous to try and stop people hacking down the rainforest. Isn't that an awful, awful thing that's going on? But if only people would tell other people about Jesus across the whole world, the children of God would be revealed, brought out into the open. The Lord Jesus would return more quickly, and the bondage to decay would be over. So next time somebody asks you, do you care about the environment? The answer is yes. That's why I tell people about Jesus. Actually, if David Attenborough plowed his energies and his extraordinary talents into telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ, we might ultimately get the environment we want. But the point of these verses is that the groaning of this creation, the very fact that the creation feels the pain, is evident that it's longing for something so much bigger and better than what we're going to be shown in David Attenborough's show this evening that starts at 9 o'clock. By the way, it's brilliant. Something far greater, far more splendid, more glorious, more spectacular. When the children of God are revealed, the sons and daughters of God are brought out into the open, and the bondage to decay is ultimately over. Can you imagine this creation, the universe, without the futility of its bondage to decay? And so says the Apostle Paul, look, I've pondered the weightiness of all of this suffering that we go through. And boy, had he seen it, he'd experienced it, hadn't he? The grief, the trauma, the pain. But now when I ponder the groaning of creation and what God has in store, why, the suffering of this present moment, and I know some of you are really feeling it as you go through this whole experience of being locked up and everything, is as nothing. As nothing compared to the eternal weight of glory, as he puts it in 2 Corinthians. Now, just a little thing for one or two of you to think about. You may not all want to spend a lot of time thinking about this. You may not even agree with me. I'm just going to float a thought to you in verse 22. At the end of verse 22, we know that the whole of creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until the now. Could it be that given that verses 1 to 17, we've been told that the Holy Spirit has begun to work in people and bring Christians alive, one here, one there, one somewhere else, and actually begun to reverse, if you like, by seeing people redeemed? Could it be that now people have begun to become Christians through the preaching of the gospel? Well, it's almost as if the waters have broken. Sorry, that's something that happens before we have babies. The birthing pool has been filled. The contractions have begun. I put this to Mickey a bit earlier, and I have to tell you, some of the things he told me about childbirth, I very nearly didn't make it this evening. It was absolutely horrific, the thought of it all, but there we are. Anyway, he talked about heads poking out and all the rest of it. But could it be that with children of God now having begun to be revealed, it's as if Paul is saying, let's move to safer ground, the fuse has been lit. And so as he thinks about the work of God in believers, bringing people, the evangelistic work that he's doing, proclaiming the gospel, he's saying, well, now, even more reason for realizing that the suffering of this present, because the fuse has been lit. Ponder that. Secondly, Christians groaning. It's not only creation that groans, it's also we who groan, verse 23 through 35, 25. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is no, not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Now, at first glance, I think these verses, at least to me, seemed a little bit circular. I'm persuaded that this present suffering kind of goes up in the scales when compared to the future glory, because I have a secret longing, a groaning. The fact that I groan longing for the future means that I'm persuaded that this present suffering goes up in the scales. You see, it seems a little bit circular and subjective. It's because I groan, therefore I'm persuaded, and I'm persuaded because I groan. But it isn't circular because of that phrase, the first fruits of the Spirit. Look at it again in verse 23. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons and daughters, the redemption of our bodies. The first fruits, I don't know how you are on Gardener's Question Time. I usually listen to it on the way in on a Sunday afternoon. It's incredibly dull, actually. First fruits are like when you're growing figs or raspberries or sugar peas or something like that. They're the first ones. And the first one or two pop through, and if you've got any sense, you nip into the garden, you scoff the raspberries while your mum's not looking, and then a few weeks later, a huge harvest comes. But the first fruits, hey, it's on the way, it's coming. Here in England, we have snowdrops, and the snowdrops are out now, even though it snowed today, hence snowdrops. And when they come out, you think, this is the first sign of life. Winter's coming to an end. It really is. Outside our house, we have something called a mahonia tree. I mean, it smells nice, actually. It smells really good. When you come out of your house and you smell the mahonia, you know winter's nearly over. So you see, what Paul is saying is you have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. He's been talking about that through 1 through 17 of chapter 8. And the Holy Spirit has come to you as a result of the objective, historical work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through his death on the cross, through his resurrection, God has paid the judgment for your sin. The Holy Spirit has now entered into your life. He's brought you alive, made you right with Jesus, changed you within your inner being. He's actually started to engage you in the battle against sin. And you now know that you're a child of God. And what's more, because of the resurrection life of Jesus that has come to you, as a result of his resurrection, you're looking forward to a future resurrection. The first fruits of the Spirit. If you like, the snowdrop bulb has been planted within your soul. And so you groan. So the groaning is not subjective, do you see? It's related to the finished work of Jesus on the cross. And the finished work of Jesus on the cross, with the resulting Holy Spirit coming to dwell within you, is evidence that this great work of God of bringing a new creation into being has started, and it started in you, and it started in me through the first fruits of the Spirit. And so we groan, we long, we wait eagerly. You could almost say, because you now know you're a child of God, you're homesick. You feel homesick? I mean, you wouldn't feel homesick if you weren't a child of God. But because you're now a child of God, you do feel homesick. And so the Holy Spirit has poured the gospel into your hearts. You have a sure and solid hope. Even in the most intense suffering, you know within, deep within your soul, that this is not really what it's all about. There is a future hope. You look forward to it. That's what hope is like because of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, says Paul, I'm persuaded that this present suffering is just, if you like, if I may put it like this, and I don't mean to minimize whatever suffering you're going through, is just a drop in the ocean compared to the great weight of glory that lies ahead of us. Because creation groans. And you're groaning, which is evidence that God has begun a work within you. Now, I want to pause this moment and just put a kind of side word to anybody who's with us who wouldn't actually consider themselves to be Christian. And it may well be there are people here this evening visiting, and we're so, so glad you've come to join us. We're delighted you're here. Hope you enjoy being with us in this restricted way. And certainly online, there are bound to be people who are just looking in, investigating the Christian faith. And I want to say, isn't this a glorious reality that God has done in Christian people? And particularly in the bleak despair of COVID, is it not a glorious thing that we have in the Christian gospel? Through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God has, if you like, smashed the chain of life and death and death and life and death, and has planted into Christian people real, solid, objective hope. So that we're not just sitting here thinking death is all there is. I took a funeral out in the country this summer, and I went down to the creme. There were about 30 of us. It was in the time when you had 30. And the funeral was of a Christian man, a very, very clear Christian man. And but before the funeral, I thought I'd scope out the crematorium. You need to do that if you're taking the funeral. No, you know, what's what. And I stood outside and just listened in at the funeral before. And unless I'm completely mistaken, the guy had no Christian hope at all. And the funeral was just full of the most, I may say, sentimental, pathetic, banal platitude. No hope. During COVID, I've got to know a little bit, a couple of guys who are electricians working on Tower 22. And I always chat to them, you know, about 7 o'clock before they go into work and have a little chat about this and that. And one of them, their mum died just before Christmas. And coming back after Christmas, I said, well, how did the funeral go? Oh, you know, 15 of us got together. And we went into the, we went outside and stood in the street and raised a glass to her. She thought, how empty. The funeral I took of a Christian man, clear, clear Christian, who had suffered, you would almost say intolerably, over a 5-year period. But through it all, with the groaning, real confidence that there was an eternal weight of glory ahead. Because God the Holy Spirit had started to work in him as a result of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're not a Christian and you don't know that, may I say, you're really missing out. I wish you would look in to the objective truth of the Christian gospel. It will transform your life and your eternity for the better. But it's not only the groaning of creation. And it's not only the groaning of Christians, it is also the groaning of God himself that guarantees this future glory. And verses 26 through to verse 30 are part of one paragraph. Because 28 to 30 contain such wonderful truths, a lot of people take those verses and pluck them out of the paragraph and just speak about them. But verse 26 through 30 are part of one argument. And the point of verse 26 and 27 is not only does creation groan, not only do Christians groan, but God the Holy Spirit, you might say God himself at work within each one of his children, also groans wordlessly, silently, with no words, as he prays for each one of his own children, specifically and personally, knowing them inside out, he is praying, even as we groan and creation groans. That is, if only we will dwell on it and think about it, a quite spectacular thing. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes, prays for us with groanings, literally wordless groanings. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, how often have you heard somebody who is really suffering, a Christian person, saying, do you know, I don't know what to pray anymore. I'm at the end of my tether. I really don't know how to pray or what to pray. You know, I've been groaning, struggling with this sin, temptation in this battle. I've been facing this particular suffering. I've had this persecution. It's been going on for months, for years, and I just don't know what to pray anymore. Isn't 26 and 27 marvelous that the Holy Spirit, says Paul, he himself is within the believer, and God knows exactly the heart of the believer. and he is praying wordlessly for you. And so says Paul, I'm confident. Boy, am I confident that this present suffering is going to give way to this eternal, eternal weighty glory that lies ahead. This is such hugely encouraging stuff. I suspect in this room, and certainly online, some of us at some points in our lives will have reached that stage. I don't know what to pray anymore. I'm at the end of my tether. And if you haven't reached that stage yet, you will, because you will suffer. It leads us asking, well, then what is the will of God? And 28 to 30 tell us, and it's a remarkable unbroken chain. Verse 28, you belong to the Lord Jesus, you're part of his family, then you've been called according to his purpose, and everything now works together for the good. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Verse 29. That good is to make you like the Lord Jesus, so that at the end there will be an army of men and women, boys and girls, fitted for the new creation. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that Jesus might be the firstborn of many brothers. You know, God has got in mind an eternity. Army is probably the wrong word. Family is the right word, isn't it? Family is the right word. Nations of people who are like the Lord Jesus. Not that we're all sort of conformed totally into just one kind of widget, but that with our personalities and differences, we are nonetheless Christ-like. Verse 30, as someone whom he preordained to belong to him, you are someone who has been called and declared to be right with God, and as someone who has been summoned by God, you are someone whom God will glorify on the last day. So he foreknew you. That is, he knew you before the beginning of time, if you have come to put your trust in Jesus. He predestined you. He determined absolutely that you would turn to trust in Jesus. And those whom he predestined, he summoned you. He called you by his Holy Spirit. He spoke to you and said, follow me. And as he called you, he also declared you by the work of the Lord Jesus to be right with him, perfect in his sight. And as someone who is perfect in his sight, so held are you within the grip of God's eternal purposes that he can say it's as if you are already glorified. But verse 28 is the key, isn't it, in this whole piece. It's one of those great fridge magnet verses. It'd make a terrific screensaver. And you could imagine someone reading it and say, well, then nothing bad will ever happen to me. So, verse 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. But the good of verse 28 is tightly tied to the conformed to the image of his Son in verse 29. So the good of your suffering today, tomorrow, in a decade's time, is to make you more and more like Jesus. And so says Paul, I'm persuaded that the sufferings of this present age, because they've got a purpose, are as nothing compared to the weight of the glory that will be revealed when Jesus returns. Now, I am very, very well aware. I've spoken at the 4 o'clock service on this same passage. And you know, at the 4 o'clock service, there are people just a decade older than some of us. I mean, not all of them. I'll get into terrible trouble if I say that. But many of them are perhaps a decade older than some of us here. And I was, as I was speaking, you could just look round, you know, recently widowed, child lost in childbirth, depression, persecution at school, ongoing. These are the younger ones. Family problems, hostility. You could just go around. And in 10 years' time, you know, we are. Remember that this congregation, I was part of this congregation myself as a 20-something-year-old in the 1980s. I know it doesn't look like that, but I was. I am really that old. And I remember going to the first funeral of one of our congregation. Now, I was part of this congregation doing Mickey's job in the mid-90s. I remember taking the funeral of one of this congregation. We will all suffer. But those sufferings have a purpose, and they are to make us more and more like the Lord Jesus. And so says Paul. May I put it like this? This is a very kind of ham-fisted illustration. It's as if God were to have a block of ice. You know those ice sculptors? And he's sculpting out of it through every circumstance of our life to make you and me more like the Lord Jesus. I'm reading Donald MacLeod's latest book. He's a Scottish theologian. His books are always worth reading. And I've got to the piece where he talks about the life of Samuel Rutherford. I wish I could do it in a Scottish accent. But Samuel Rutherford was one of the greats of Scottish church history and of Scotland, full stop. He wrote a lot of letters, and his letters are very blunt. And quite, you think, my goodness, he wrote that. Here he is writing to a recently widowed woman. God has been hammering at you from your youth. Her life had been a life of suffering. Now listen to this. But only to make you a fair carved stone in the high upper temple of the new creation. And that's what Paul's getting at in verse 28 and 29. He's got you. He won't let you go. You're as good as glorified. The work of the Holy Spirit has begun in you. You've been justified. You've been called. You know the work is at work within you. Yeah, that's why you groan. You wouldn't groan if you weren't homesick. And you're part of a whole creation that is groaning, longing for the revealing of the children of God. And you're one of those. And that work, the fuse has been lit. It's already started. The now has arrived. But in the meantime, this suffering, compared to what's going to be revealed, well, it is as nothing. And, you know, tomorrow morning we wake up in our flats on our own, if that's you, and you're thinking, oh, it's another day of COVID. Will you just read this passage again? And that suffering, it's got a purpose, and its design is to carve out, if you like, the likeness of Jesus Christ in you, so that on the last day, why, you'll be part of this family of people who are conformed to the likeness of the Lord Jesus in his new creation. Now, you will come across Christians who argue despicably that if you become a Christian, suffering is over. And God's purpose for you is to have a life free from any sickness, any suffering. Can you see what a wretched lie that is? What appalling damage it does as we suffer, which we will. But when we look at the gospel, the work of the Spirit in the believer, what a glorious future awaits us. I'm going to lead us in prayer. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. We praise you, our Father, that you have begun to make your children known by the work of your Holy Spirit as a result of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You brought us alive, and we cry out to you even as we suffer. We thank you that you have begun to reveal your children. We long for the final revealing of all your people on the last day. We pray that you would help us to think as Paul does, to look at this creation to realize there's something glorious to come. To consider our own longings and to realize there's something glorious to come. To consider the work of the Holy Spirit praying for us even now and to realize there's something glorious to come. To look at the Lord Jesus and his death and resurrection and to be persuaded of the glory that awaits your children. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
First question I want to ask, William, you've spoken about the distinction between walking and our status. So in chapter 8, it speaks about those who walk according to the Spirit. Is that something you mentioned in your talk, something that is a status rather than a doing? Can you just give us a bit more on that and why you think that?
I think it has to be at its very heart, status. I know the language of walk is used to describe action. That's right. And I know in chapter 7 and in verse 6, Paul talks about serving in the new way of the Spirit. He doesn't talk in chapter 7, verse 6 about walking in the new way of the Spirit. He talks about serving in the new way of the Spirit. But the new way of the Spirit is what is outlined for us in chapters 5 and 6, which is having the love of God poured into our heart by the Spirit such that we grasp the gospel and live differently. So first and foremost, it has to do with being. Of course it then knocks into behavior, and somebody who's been brought alive by the Spirit and so forth inevitably is going to live differently, and Paul goes on to that. But in Romans, and here particularly, where Paul is talking first talking about the work of the Spirit, he's been talking about what the Spirit has done in bringing a person alive through declaring them right with God. So I want to hold on to that very tightly. It's tied into chapter 6, where Paul talks about being justified rather than freed by the Spirit. I'm not quite sure what's going on over here.
Don't worry.
Have you got a problem?
Don't worry about it. There's another question we've got. Is somebody says that they don't feel very spiritual. Could you help us with that? It's a passage all about the Spirit. Could you help us for the person who doesn't feel particularly spiritual?
Yeah, thank you very much. I mean, people feel things very differently, don't they? And I don't think feelings are a good barometer of reality. Feelings can depend on what you had for lunch, what time you got up, what kind of night you had, and so forth. The whole point of this chapter is to show us that because of the objective truth of what Jesus has done on the cross through his death and then his resurrection, however we feel, the reality is different. So, I mean, I have spent time talking to people who have, through things that happened to them in their childhood, often within their family, had their feelings almost cauterized so that they kind of hardly feel anything. And then they question whether they really have the Holy Spirit at work within them. You then ask them, well, what do you feel about this? Oh, well, very little. And what do you feel about that? Very little. But that's because of something that happened to them in their childhood, in some despicable thing that happened in their family, and their feelings. Does that alter what God has done in you? No. Because there is an objective reality that has happened in you through the work of the Holy Spirit. So the law of the Spirit of life in Romans 8, 1 to 4, is not to do with feelings and not to do with behavior. It's to do with having had our status radically changed through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the work of the Holy Spirit starts there. That's what the powerful work of the Holy Spirit is, to bring about the miracle of rebirth, of regeneration, and of new life in the believer. So, I mean, you need to know yourself a bit, don't you? What kind of person am I? It may well be that you're just somebody who doesn't feel things. It's not a good barometer for where you are as a Christian, your feelings.
Got a really good statement here with a follow-up question. One implication of 18 to 30, chapter 8, 18 to 30, is suffering is making us like the Lord Jesus. application for myself, this person says, don't waste my suffering. The question is, if that's correct, can you give us some suggestions about how we do that? Or do we just wait and allow God to chisel away at us passively?
Well, I think that's really helpful. I mean, I think it will happen if you keep just plodding along as a Christian. God will use your suffering to make you like Christ. I think you can be a little bit more proactive in it by allowing your suffering to drive you to Jesus, and in being driven to Jesus, to drive you to think about the new creation, which is the direction of this passage, to drive you to Jesus to think about the things that really matter in terms of my battle with sin and so forth, to drive you to Jesus to think about his death and resurrection, to, if you like, to drive you into a more Christ-centered, reflective, thoughtful meditation on Jesus. I think actually lockdown could be really helpful like that. You know, don't just tune in to another Netflix series or whatever it happens to be. Now, I speak as somebody who has, yes, watched The Queen's Gambit and Lupin. Okay, so I'm right at the cutting edge of series. No, you don't know what it is, do you?
But what is it? Netflix.
1 to 5 of Lupin, or whatever he is. He's French, so I suppose Lupin. But there we go. But so I'm not a complete ascete. I'm not cut off from all of those sort of things. But actually, those evenings that you've got, use them. Rather than moping and thinking, oh, life is so awful, I'm in lockdown, and you know, making another loaf of bread or whatever it is, which, you know, it's fair enough. I'm happy for you to do that. But use them. Use them. Take Romans 8. Learn it off by heart. What about that? William, really, I could not make head or tail of what William was saying about Romans 8, 18 to whatever it was. Well, why don't you take it and work it out for yourself? Write yourself a little essay, you know, a paper. Or if you're, you know, if you're not that kind of person, draw yourself, you know, a Romans 8, so that you actually begin to and learn it. What a wonderful thing to do! What did you do in lockdown? Oh, I painted my house again for the 8th time. You know, I learned how to make I don't know what. I learned Romans 8. You're going to suffer. You are going to suffer unless Jesus comes back tomorrow. You're going to suffer because we live in a broken creation. Romans 8, wow, these verses, they will equip you. So I think it's that sort of thing. Mm-hmm.
Another one on the suffering. Somebody says, practically, how does everyday suffering, sitting alone in a flat due to COVID, make me more like Jesus? Is all of this actually ending towards that goal?
In this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Huh, there's something. Patience. It may produce in us a little bit of patience. Mm-hmm. It may help us to realize that this world, how is the world described in verses 20 and 21? This is what our friends who don't trust in the Lord Jesus don't understand the world. It's only God's word that makes sense of this world, obviously, because he's the maker. But verse 20, this creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory. Ah, so our world is in a bondage, it's enslaved, it's in chains to corruption. So I can sit and meditate in my flat on the futility of this world and determine to give myself to the work of Jesus more thoroughly and pray about it. Okay, there are many other things you might want to do as well, but actually to use this present moment, the now time, and whatever suffering we're going through, which may I say is minimal compared to the 11 people who were dragged from their village, had their houses burned down, knelt on the ground saying, I am Christian, and were shot through the back of the head. Okay, so let's not be too Western and pathetic about it. You know, people are being murdered for following Jesus. Their children and wives in northern Nigeria, there they are, Their houses have been burnt to the ground. So, you know, we need to get things. Let's then get a bit of perspective on that by meditating on this world and its broken futility. And that might mean we come out of COVID a slightly different person with right expectations and a determination to give myself to the work of the gospel, which is the only thing, actually, that creation is longing for. People to become Christians.
Is it fair to say, I mean, there will be times at which we just don't know what it is that he's doing in shaping us. We won't actually be able to work it, but in eternity we'll be able to look back and say, oh, that's what he was doing.
I'm sure that's right. That's why I was a little cautious to say, you know, every single thing, oh, yeah, because of that, then I'm being made like that. And maybe something like patience, long-suffering. That's a big Bible thing, isn't it? Being long-suffering.
Final question, a few questions in this vein about longing for the new creation. How patient should we be waiting for Jesus' return? Is it right to pray for Jesus to come soon?
Well, what do you think, Mickey?
Well, yes, the Bible tells us to pray, to long for the Lord Jesus to come. Come, Lord Jesus, come soon. That's the end of Revelation tells us about that. And I think sometimes our lack of longing for that is an indication that we haven't realized how great it's going to be and how actually wretched this world is. But the longer we go on, the more we realize that actually there's no real lasting hope here.
Anything? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Isn't that what you're praying? Please come back, Jesus. And, you know, because we're Western, highly privileged and pretty spoiled. I don't mean you, I mean us. You know, look at us in the global stage. We've managed to shield ourselves so that the first moment a bit of suffering comes along, we all run for the hills, squealing, thinking, oh, you know, actually, look through history. You know, this has been like this through history. It's only because we're so naive as Western so-called educated people. If we'd read our Bibles, we'd understand that. And then if we understood that, we would be all the more urgent to speak to people about Jesus. Because actually, it's telling people about Jesus and the sons and daughters of God being brought out that ultimately what creation is longing for. So, thank you. Thank you very much.